Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to meet together tonight. We thank you for bringing us to this place in your word, and we pray for your guidance. We pray for your strength as we open scripture, and we pray that you would be glorified by what is said and what is read in your word, and by the way in which our hearts respond to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my purpose tonight is to introduce you to the main idea of 2 Corinthians. If you've looked at the tableau, you can also see that I've chosen a text. So you might say, well, I have two purposes: to introduce you to the main idea of 2 Corinthians, and then also to teach on the text, the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians. But I think the two purposes are one, because Paul's purpose in those seven verses is to introduce you to the main idea of 2 Corinthians. That's what he uses those verses to do, to introduce you to that main idea. Now, you may go away from tonight saying, I have a sense of that main idea of 2 Corinthians, but I don't completely grasp it. I don't completely understand what it is. Well, let me say two things about that. That is, after studying it, that's what I'm saying, is that I don't completely understand it. So the problem is not that you weren't listening tonight, if you go away with that response. But the second thing is, come back, because as we go through 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to return to this main idea, this main topic of 2 Corinthians, and he's going to explain it. Well, what is the main idea that I'm talking about? Well, I've titled it using words that come from this verse, comfort through suffering. But let me try to explain that in my own words. And it starts with the concept of our spiritual union with Christ. If you're a believer, you are in spiritual union with Christ. And so what that means is that when you suffer as a Christian, you share in Christ's suffering. You're suffering in union with Christ, and you're a partaker in his suffering. We suffer in the same world that is hostile to us and hostile to him. And we live in the world that's under the same curse that he bore when he was on the cross, that brings us sickness and sorrow and death. And so our sufferings as Christians are in union with Christ. And the idea that Paul is introducing here is, by the same measure that we share in Christ's sufferings, we suffer together with him, we also share in his resurrection power. And so our suffering as Christians that's in union with Christ, that suffering is an instrument. It is a channel by which we experience Christ's resurrection power. Well, let me read our passage. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read the first seven verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering with which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, since we're beginning 2 Corinthians, let me give you a little bit of background information. As Paul writes this, he's traveling towards Corinth, and the geography is involved in this background information, but I'm going to leave that out for tonight. We're going to, if you look in the next paragraph, you'll see some geographical places. So we'll get into that next week. But let me talk about the time between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians. And they were, the two epistles were written less than a year apart. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and sent it to the Corinthians, perhaps around winter time. And the letter was not well received by the Corinthian church. In that letter, Paul said he had already sent Timothy to visit them. And Timothy's visit was not well received by the Corinthians. And so when Paul found out about this, he made an emergency trip to Corinth, which was also not well received. And so Paul left Corinth after being humiliated by them. And so there was a confrontation between Paul and the Corinthian church shortly after he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then a rift between them. And so because of that, Paul wrote them what he calls a sorrowful letter. Now, we don't have that letter in our Bibles, but Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians, and it's a letter that was used by God to cause a change in their attitude toward Paul. And so after about 6-9 months, something like that had passed, perhaps late summer, Paul heard that their attitude towards him had changed because of this letter. And so he wrote them 2 Corinthians. He wrote them this book, letter, rejoicing in the restoration that he had just heard about, and also shoring up this rift that had just been mended. Well, what was this rift all about? I want to spend a good deal of time tonight with this question. What was this rift between Paul and the Corinthian church all about? And I think we can see the beginning of that rift in the letter of 1 Corinthians, before that rift actually occurred. And certainly we can see that rift again in 2 Corinthians, after the rift has been healed. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to hopefully you remember some of this, although this is from a year ago on Sunday nights. But I think the place where the rift shows up in 1 Corinthians is right at the beginning, and I'm talking about chapters 1 through 4. This is the section of 1 Corinthians where Paul talks to the Corinthians about the divisions that existed among them, the arguments that existed among them. And like many sins, the Corinthians were not conscious of this sin. They were oblivious to it. They hadn't written Paul asking about this issue of divisions among them. But it's something that mattered a great deal to Paul. And he put it at the very beginning of his letter. Now, what was the cause of these divisions? Do you remember? Some were saying, I am of Paul. And others were saying, I am of Apollos. What they meant by that was not that they were adherents to an ideology of Paul that differed from an ideology of Apollos, or even a style of Paul that differed from a style of Apollos, but rather these are just simple boasts, and that's what Paul calls them. He calls them simple boasts, and it was typical for people in this culture to boast in their connection to a great man. And they considered these men to be great men, and so they're boasting, I'm great because of my association with Paul. I'm great because of my close friendship and association with Apollos. And so Paul cites their slogans that they were boasting in themselves, puffing themselves up before each other and causing these divisions. But he talks about it in these four chapters at a deeper level. And he says to the Corinthians that they have embraced worldly wisdom. They have valued worldly wisdom. Now, what is worldly wisdom? Well, it's to glory in yourself. It's still around today. You hear about self-esteem. That's the wisdom of this world that the Corinthians had embraced. It is to find strength by going within. It is not to be dependent upon someone else, but it's to be dependent on yourself, to be independent. That's the wisdom of this world. It's to find strength in yourself and then hopefully to be recognized for it, to be glorified for it, or to receive some kind of award for the strength that you find in yourself. And so Paul writes them in these four chapters, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, telling them, you don't get it. You don't get the message of the gospel. You don't get the message of the cross because it puts an end to these kind of values and turns them upside down. And so what you have here is a clash in values between the values of the world and the values of the cross. And let me read some verses from this section where you'll get this clash of values. Paul writes, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? All these ways in which man makes himself strong in himself. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul writes in this section, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He also says in this section, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men." And then finally, he writes in this section about this conflict in values in chapter 4, verse 8. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." There's no self-glory in what Paul was explaining. Well, Paul explains at the end of this section that this issue is Timothy's assignment when he comes to them. Chapter 4, verse 17. "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So here are the Corinthians promoting themselves as strong, as deserving recognition, as deserving glory. And Timothy is coming with the opposite mindset. Not with the mindset of strength in self, but with the mindset of weakness in self and strength in Christ. And so Timothy comes with a confrontation of the values of the Corinthians. Well, Paul confronts this issue for the first time in 1 Corinthians, but the very same issue shows up in 2 Corinthians, although it's now well on its way towards being resolved. In fact, this is the main focus of 2 Corinthians. Now, let me step back for a moment and give you a short outline of 2 Corinthians. But the book of 2 Corinthians divides easily into three parts. First part is chapters 1 through 7, where Paul talks about the healing of this rift that has taken place in the recent past. Then the second section is chapters 8 and 9, where Paul talks about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And that collection, which Paul had talked about in 1 Corinthians, had gotten off track because of this rift. And so Paul writes them about completing what they had once begun. And instead of writing them a quick how to collect this collection for Jerusalem, like he did in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes them a longer and a deeper theological treatment of their motive in sending this gift. In fact, this is the section that our pastor read from after the service this morning. So that's the middle section. And then the last section is chapters 10 through 13. And because of the change in tone, many scholars feel that this is perhaps a message that is given to the minority at Corinth who are not really reconciled to Paul. And so Paul gives sort of an argumentative appeal for them to be reconciled to him. But the main part of 1 Corinthians is that first section, chapters 1 through 7, which deal with the healing of this rift between the Corinthians and Paul. And in this section, Paul narrates, sort of event by event, how this rift was healed. And he talks about, there was a time when I was worried about you. Here's where I went during that time. And here's how I heard that you had been restored to me, and here's how I felt during this time. And so he gives an account of how all of this took place. But within that account is a long interruption, an excursus, a digression. And it's between chapters 2 and chapter 7. In fact, if you're reading through 2 Corinthians, Paul is telling what has happened recently, and he comes to chapter 2, verse 12, and he's talking about waiting for Titus. It says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me for the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he's waiting for Titus. And if you turn to chapter 7, verse 5, Paul picks up his account right where he left off, where he's waiting for Titus in Macedonia. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So you can skip from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to chapter 7, verse 5. It's as if you're continuing to read. But in between there, Paul has this long interruption from chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 4. And this is the heart of the epistle. And it's one of the most profound sections in all of the New Testament. Well, what's written in this long interruption? Well, it's a defense of the apostolic ministry. And if you read, look for a title that summarizes 2 Corinthians, that's probably what you'll find. It's a defense of the apostolic ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is defending the fact, his claim to be an apostle. That doesn't seem to be in question here. But rather, it's a defense of the nature of the apostolic ministry. The Corinthians didn't understand the nature of the apostolic ministry. Now, when you hear that, a defense of the apostolic ministry, that's not something that just applies to the apostles. Remember, the apostles led by example. So this is something that applies really to all believers. It applies to the apostles' ministry as they're leading in the ministry of all believers. But in this defense of the apostolic ministry, what you find is that same issue, that same clash of the values of this world versus the values of the cross. Because by the standards of worldly wisdom, the apostles were not glorious and great, but were shameful and embarrassing. Because the apostles were not characterized by health and wealth and wellness and prosperity, but instead they were characterized by something else. They were characterized by suffering. That's what characterized the apostles in their ministry, suffering. In fact, during that time period that I just described, that six-month time period, Paul had gone through an especially intense experience of suffering, which he writes about. An experience that's beyond his being concerned about his relationship with the Corinthians. That's something that added to it, but it was something beyond that. Something that the Corinthians knew about. They knew that he had had this experience of suffering. We'll talk more about what that might have been the next time. But Paul was someone who suffered, whose ministry was characterized by suffering, and whose very recent history, as he wrote this letter, was characterized by an experience of intense suffering. Now, the apostles were supposed to be the prime example of the gospel's power, right? That's what they are. They're examples of the power of the gospel. And the Corinthians considered the apostles to be great men by worldly standards, by which to boast of. You can boost your own level of recognition by boasting in these great men, the apostles. And then the Corinthians found that actually it turns out that the apostles, especially Paul, were pathetic, were characterized not by this worldly greatness, but by suffering. And so this became a great disappointment to the Corinthian church and seems to be involved in this rift between Paul and the epistles, Paul and the Corinthians. So Paul writes in this defense of the apostolic ministry to the Corinthians, he writes to them, "We are your reason to be proud." He writes that in that section. But he tells the Corinthians, "You don't understand the reason why you should be proud of us. It's not because we're great men according to the wisdom of this world. It's not because of our personal glory, but it's because of the glory of our ministry." And so let me read you a few sections from this excursus on the apostolic ministry. Chapter 4, verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus Christ's sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," not great men according to the standards of the world, but in earthen vessels, "so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Chapter 5, verse 12. "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." Paul says, we're giving you a reason to be proud of us, but it's not for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And then chapter 6, verse 4, "In everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange I speak as the children, open wide to us also." Paul writes to the Corinthians that the sufferings of the apostles is not a contradiction to their message about the gospel's power. It's not a reason for the Corinthians to be embarrassed. But the suffering of the apostles is an essential part of their ministry and important for the Corinthians to understand and to appreciate. Well, let's look at our text in the time that we have remaining. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Paul writes to the Corinthians as one who's well aware that he's speaking on behalf of Christ. So he writes as the apostle, the sent one of Christ Jesus. He understands he's writing them on behalf of Christ, and so his words carry the authority of Christ. That was not a surprise to Paul as he wrote this letter. He also says that his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ is not a position that he has by choice, by his own choice, but it's a position that he has because of God's choice, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he says, and Timothy, our brother. And I don't know if this means that Timothy actually helped him to write this manuscript, but certainly it means that Timothy was in agreement with what was written here. Also notice that Timothy was with him. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he says, I've already sent Timothy to you on a mission to remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. But now Timothy is back with Paul. It's to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. So not just to Corinth, but also to the other churches in that region. And Paul's writing to saints. He's writing to those who he's confident are believers. The greeting that you find in verse 2 is similar to what you find in others of Paul's letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a greeting that Paul used that succinctly conveys the central message of his entire ministry. And this letter is not excluded to that. And that is, it's about grace. It's about God's unmerited favor, which leads to peace. And it leads to peace with God, the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his redemptive work upon the cross. Here Paul lists them as equals, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're equally God, equally worthy of our worship. Well, usually what follows this in Paul's letters is a thanksgiving for the growth of those who are receiving the letter. And so the letter of 1 Corinthians, for example, is like most of Paul's letters, where at this point in the letter, Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And then he lists evidences for the fact that they've experienced God's grace. And he's thanking the Lord for saving the Corinthians. Well, here there's nothing about that. But instead what you find is a thanksgiving or a blessing to God for what God has done for Paul himself. And this is fitting because Paul uses usually the first paragraph of his letters to introduce the theme of his letter, to introduce what the letter is about. And 1 Corinthians is a letter that's about the Corinthians. It's about them. It's about their problems. And Paul thanks the Lord for them at the beginning of the letter. This is a letter that's not about the Corinthians, but it's about Paul. He's writing about himself in this letter. And it's one reason among many why this second letter to the Corinthians is very different from the first letter to the Corinthians. This is a letter that is about Paul himself. So this is what he blesses God for, is what God has done for him. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul begins by blessing God. And I think we are to join him in blessing God, the God of the universe, who's so very different from us, so different from us that when the argumentative Job encountered him, he put his hand over his mouth. The God who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And yet, he's the God who cares about your afflictions. He's the God who cares about the things that you're concerned about, the things that bother you. And so Paul calls him here the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he blesses him for that. Now this word comfort, which first appears here, we're going to see 9 more times. It appears 10 times in 5 verses. And so this is a very important word. The word that we use to translate it, comfort, we usually use that to speak of sort of a consoling sympathy. And so something bad happens to someone, and we comfort them, sort of with the idea of bringing them back to the mindset where they were before this terrible thing happens to them. And the Greek word includes that idea, but it also includes the idea of exhorting, spurring them on. That's involved in this word, comfort. Paul describes God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, as the one who comforts us. And he's speaking of himself, the one who comforts us in all of our affliction. Now that thought is wonderful enough in itself. But Paul says he comforts us in a way that makes us able to comfort others with the same comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So this is a comfort that Paul receives in the midst of his affliction that not only comforts him, but ends up being directed towards giving that same comfort towards others. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But let me ask, how does this comfort work? How does God comfort Paul? What is Paul talking about, this comfort which he has received in the midst of our afflictions? Well, I think verse 5 is very important in explaining that. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Let me first ask, how are the sufferings of Christ ours? That's how Paul begins this explanation. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. So how are the sufferings of Christ ours? Well, not in the sense of being atoning. The atonement is finished. So our sufferings don't atone for sin in the way that Christ's sufferings atone for our sin. That's not a way in which his sufferings are ours. If you were here last week, you heard about a verse relating to this present evil age. It's talking about our deliverance from this present evil age. This present evil age is an age that is ruled by the devil. In some sense, he's called the god of this world, even though he accomplishes God's purposes. It's an age that is governed by the curse. The curse is in full effect. And it's an age in which rebellion toward God is the spirit of the age. It's the prevailing attitude of the age. It's this present evil age. The Messiah, the work of the Messiah, the work of Christ, is to bring a new age, in which the devil is chained up, in which the curse is repealed, at least repealed to a large extent, and which submission towards God is the spirit of the age, the prevailing attitude. However, when the Messiah came unexpectedly, he didn't bring about this new age. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. But instead, he brought about a new people who live in this present evil age, which is the church. Now, this is unexpected, and this is something that Christ taught about in his ministry, because his disciples did not expect this. They did not expect to live in this present evil age after he came. And so he spent a good portion of his ministry setting them straight on this point. And he told them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross. Not at all what they were expecting after the Messiah came. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is, again, not at all what the disciples were expecting after the Messiah came, to be at odds with the spirit of the times, to be at odds even with their own families. The disciples did not expect to suffer after the Messiah came. They did not expect to be at odds with the spirit of the age. And yet Christ suffered under this present age, present evil age. He suffered at the hands of Pilate and Caesar and the Jews. And after he suffered, they stayed in power. And after they died and passed off the scene, they passed the baton on to others who were just like them. Christ suffered pain in a cursed world, and we still live under this same curse. So it's in our relationship to the world, to this present evil age, that we share in the sufferings of Christ, that the sufferings of Christ are ours. And we're spiritually united to him when we suffer as people of the Messiah under this present evil age. We suffer in the same way, in that sense, that Christ suffered in this present evil age, which is still around. So that's the sense in which the sufferings of Christ are ours. But notice what Paul says as he explains this comfort in verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So Paul says, just as those same sufferings that Christ endured in this present evil age are ours in abundance, those sufferings come with an equal measure of comfort that is also in fellowship with Christ, that's also in fellowship with his resurrection power. Sometimes institutions who are having a fundraiser, a big donor will come and will give matching funds. And what that means is when you give a donation, you give your small donation, and then this person will match that. And so your dollar becomes $2. And I think what Paul has in mind here in verse 5 is something similar to this idea of matching funds. Because he says, just as, to the same extent that the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also we have these matching funds of comfort, which is resurrection power, not just consolation, but a spurring on, an encouragement. So that is also ours to the same measure, to the same degree. Now the word overflowing or abundance is used for both of these. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, in overflowing measure, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And that comfort is a comfort that somehow overflows to others. He's already talked about that, but he's going to finish our passage by talking about how this comfort not only comforts them, not only spurs them on, encourages them, but also is communicated to others. So Paul writes that in verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. And so both parts of this transaction, both the sufferings that Paul experiences in union with Christ, and the corresponding comfort that he receives in union with Christ, Paul says, they're for your comfort. They end up overflowing in ministry towards you. They're both for you. Well, why are the Corinthians in need of this comfort? Paul says that in the last half of verse 6. It's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurings of the same sufferings which we also suffer. The Corinthians needed this suffering because they also were experiencing the sufferings of Christ. And I think perhaps they did not like to admit that, because they tended to view things in terms of the values of this world. But Paul reminds them that they're also in need of that same comfort because they're experiencing that very same suffering, the sufferings of Christ. And so that comfort that they receive is effective in enduring those very same sufferings. And Paul says in verse 7, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Paul did not look upon suffering as a mark of shame, but he looked upon suffering and the Corinthians' suffering as a confirming sign of their salvation. And so he says, for that reason, our hope for you is firmly grounded. Well, let me ask in conclusion what is hopefully a practical question, and that is, how then should you view your sufferings? And I know that many of you have your fair share of sufferings. Well, you should view them as in union with Christ. You should view them as in fellowship with his sufferings, experiencing and sharing with him in the same sufferings that he experienced on earth. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that you are to enjoy your sufferings? Say, well, it's my fellowship with Christ, and so I'm welcoming this suffering because it's something that I do in union with Christ. Last night, as I was thinking about this sermon, I realized that I was sick, that I had a sore throat, and that was something that wasn't going to be fun, not a huge thing, but something that is suffering to a small degree. But I thought about, trying to be practical, how then should I view this according to this passage? Now, I think this would be a better example if this was some way in which I was being persecuted for spreading the gospel, because I think that's the primary way in which Paul is using the suffering of believers. But I think it also includes, according to 2 Corinthians, the effects of living in a cursed world, the effects of sin, which is sickness and pain and death and other things. And so I think this is a small example that qualifies. But how am I to view my sickness according to this passage? Does it mean I'm to enjoy it because it's something I experience in union with Christ? Well, no, I don't think the Bible ever teaches us to enjoy or look forward to suffering. I think what it means for me or for you is that you're to recognize that your suffering comes with an equal measure of consolation in Christ. Your suffering that is in Christ comes with an equal measure of your experience of resurrection power. What does this mean? Well, a couple things. One is, and this is using the same phrase that Paul uses that will occur later in the letter, it means you're to not lose heart. If your suffering comes with an equal measure of resurrection power, it means you're not to lose heart in the midst of your suffering. But secondly, I think it means that when you think of your suffering that is in Christ, you're to consider yourself properly equipped for ministry to others, properly equipped for evangelism, for spreading the gospel. I think often we think of our suffering and we say, well, I know it's working together for my good. And so when that process is over, I'll be ready to be an effective witness, because that suffering will have done its work and fulfilled its intended purpose. But the suffering itself enables you to experience the resurrection power of Christ, not later after it's over, but now. And the suffering itself causes you to be a conduit of comfort, of encouragement, of resurrection power to others. So our suffering is never pleasant. And I think when we first encounter suffering, the first reaction is, how can I get rid of this? Because I want to be done with it. I want a way out. But when Paul writes about suffering as an apostle, as a Christian, as one who's in ministry, Paul says it's not something that's abnormal. In fact, it's something that is essential. And the corresponding comfort, the corresponding resurrection power that comes with that suffering is useful for ministry to others. So May our attitude be the same as Paul's, who blessed God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort in the midst of his suffering, who was comforted by the Lord and used that in order to express that comfort towards others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use all things in our lives. Even the sufferings that you bring to us are in union with Christ. And we pray that we will be able to look at our suffering through the eyes of faith, knowing that it's not in vain, but that it is something that is useful for ministry and something that causes us to experience the resurrection power of Christ. We pray that we will learn much about this as we look into this passage, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.